For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, here is then our passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm coming in right in the middle of a verse, and the reason is because, you know, there's nothing sacred about these verses. They're all more or less translated, and those numbers are kind of pasted in there relatively arbitrarily. It's not part of the original manuscript. So I thought starting halfway through 9 would be important because it's where Paul begins a prayer. And he says, and this is his kind of his parting shot to these people he's writing to in Corinth. He says, "We pray that you will become complete. Dear brothers and sisters, I close my letter with these last words. Be joyful, be made complete, encourage one another, live in harmony and peace. Then the God of all love and peace will be with you. Greet each other with Christian love. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God with the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Okay, here is what is it that Paul, kind of bringing all the things together that he's been talking about for all this 13 chapters worth of material, brings it together and says, when all is said and done, here's what I want to pray for you for. That you, he says, become complete. And so we want to talk about tonight this idea of becoming complete in Christ. And the word complete, some of your translations might say what? Mature. Some of you say that. Perfect. Sometimes it's translated like that. The word is teleos, and it means mature, perfect, or complete, depending on the context. And the idea here is that God began a work in us as believers in Christ, that Christianity is not at the heart of it really a moral system or like a system of rituals or things like that. It's something that's alive. There's a relationship that God establishes with people. And so that relationship begins when we open the doors of our heart to Christ. We say, "I want you in my life. I realize what you did in Christ was to die for the sin that separates me from you. I receive that sacrifice for me, and I want to have something real going on with you." And the good news is that God is like, that's all I care about. I'm not asking you to be perfect. I'm just asking you to admit that you need a handout from me, that you need mercy. And I will come into your life at that point, will establish a relationship, you and me. And the Bible says that through the course of our life, God begins a work in us. And so he talks about that here in verse 9. He says, "I pray that that work would come to its completion, that you would completely grow up." And so I want to take a step back for a minute because this is a really kind of an important principle, actually, in the New Testament, this whole dynamic of how does God work in the lives of his people. And I want us to reflect on a couple other verses that use this same concept from the book of Colossians, just a couple books to the right. In Colossians 1, verse 28, Paul says, "We proclaim Christ, admonishing everyone in wisdom, so that we may present everyone complete in Christ." Well, it's the same thing that he's talking about there in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, that his prayer for them and his work on their behalf is that this incredibly cool thing that God started in their life would come to its completion. But then look at chapter 2, verse 10. He says, "In him," that is in Christ, "you have been made complete." And I ask you, what's the difference between these two verses? Are they saying the same thing, or are they saying something that's a little bit different? Do you sense anything different in those two verses? You do? Oh, okay. I thought you had fallen asleep. Okay. And what is it that you see as different? A verb tense. Yeah. And, well, that ends up being pretty important. He says in the second text, in Colossians 2, it's like this completion's already done. You are already complete. You've been made complete. The job is done. And then in chapter 1, verse 28, which is the same sentiment as 2 Corinthians 13, it's like there's this ongoing thing going on. And so here we come right to the heart of a biblical idea, a biblical concept, where on the one hand, Christians stand before God complete. There's nothing that needs to be done to further ground that relationship. It's already a done deal. From God's perspective, we're totally forgiven. And on the other hand, there is a process where that work is kind of leaching out into the whole of our lives, and we are becoming what God has already declared that we are, which is completely acceptable, completely perfect in His eyes. How do we describe this? Well, I don't know. There's different ways of doing that. We could say, you know, an acorn, you know what an acorn is, right? It's a nut, but it's also an oak tree, a very, 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 very primitive oak tree. That's what an acorn is. And so the thought is that on the one hand, you know, for that acorn to mature into this enormous tree that gives shade and limbs for swings for children and all that kind of stuff that oak trees do, is going to take a little bit of time. Well, it's going to take a lot of time. But the reality is that all the DNA, all the material, the blueprint for that oak tree to become an oak tree already exists in the acorn. We could say of an heir, for instance, that they already possess perhaps their family's business or whatever it might be, even though they're in no way ready to step up there and become the CEO. Maybe they don't know anything about business. They don't know anything about the product. But they really are, at the end of the day, the person who possesses all of these things because they are the heir. And in a certain, this just ways, analogies, ways that we kind of get at this idea that our standing before God is, on the one hand, a subtle deal. It's done. We are totally complete in Him. And on the other hand, that we've got a process that we're undergoing in this world with God. And so we might kind of describe it in a different way. We can talk about the fact that we have an essential nature in Christ, that we are complete in Him in that sense, a settled, perfect nature that He has breathed into us. And by essential nature, what we mean is that we have an identity. It's what defines us. Who at the end of the day are you? The Bible says you are, as a person in Jesus Christ, someone with a settled identity, with an essence that it does not change. And that's what Paul means in 2 Corinthians, the same letter, chapter 5, verse 17. He says, if anybody's in Christ, then they are a new creation. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. So again, the idea of having something going on with God through Christ, having a relationship with Him, is at the center of what Christianity is. Not a moral system primarily, not a religion in the traditional sense, but it's something where the bottom line categories are, you alive to God, or are you alienated from God, and in that sense, dead to Him? And so if we have responded to the good news of Christ, we've received Christ in that sense, then we come to have this new identity, this new thing that comes to define us. But then we also realize that there are elements of who we are, what we're about, that doesn't really fit into that description. We can talk about accidental properties. And I don't mean by accidental like, oops, I dropped my Coke or something like that. But accidental as opposed to essential. In other words, properties are things about us that are true but don't really define us. So let's think about that for a second, because while we're well in the realm of the abstract, I realize that at this point, we're going to move right down into the very practical, and there's really a lot at stake here. What do I mean then in contrasting essential nature with accidental properties? What do we mean when we say that there are things about us that are true but don't define us? What would we have in mind there? What kind of things would that be, say, true of you or me? Things that are true of you but that don't define you. That you would still be you whether those things were there or not. A job? Absolutely. Torg has gray hair.
He's not really old.
Now, if Torg woke up tomorrow and perished the thought he was completely bald, would he cease to be Torg? Of course not. Of course not. He would still be Torg. So we can think of all kinds of things that are true of us, but which don't define us. And some of these things are very important things. Some of them, like hairfulness and hairlessness, are less important. But you get the basic idea here. And so this becomes sort of important when we think about the breadth of our lives. Because there's a lot of things that are valuable, that are significant, and yet which do not define us. And what we want to talk about is the idea that becoming complete in Christ is a process where the new person that we have become in Christ, that new identity that we have established, that new acorn that is who we are as a child of God, then begins to pervade all that we are, the totality of who we are, and brings about, at the end of the day, at the end of our, when we meet Christ face to face, a complete, total life transformation. So that's what we want to get at. You are complete in Christ if you know Him personally. Totally acceptable to Him. Totally made, you know, all the elements of this broken and fallen world in your essential identity have been done away with. And yet we live, you know, in this world that is desperately broken. And there are plenty of accidental properties about our own lives and about the world that we interact with that God is saying, I want to be at work with you, seeing a process of real metamorphosis, real transformation beginning to take shape in your life from the inside out as who you are really in your identity before me increasingly becomes characteristic of the breadth of who you, of your life as you experience it. Let's talk about this. The expression that sometimes we use is that we are becoming who we truly are. I want to just break it down in kind of a practical way here. I want us to think about this in terms of who we are in Christ, our essential qualities, versus these accidental qualities, things that are true of us but which do not define us. And getting these things clear in our mind, I think, is going to be very important for our own spiritual health. In Christ, there is something that has been completed, already done. It's our forgiveness, our standing before God. The Bible's clear on this. In Romans 3:23, the same author, he says, all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. You know, who would say, no, that's not me. I've never sinned before. You know, I mean, there's a lot of people who have really high self-images, but I don't think anyone would view themselves this self-righteously to think that, you know, I'm just basically a perfect person. But see, God is, and that becomes a problem then in our standing before Him. And He says that we've all fallen short of who God is, His nature, His perfect moral nature. But He says we are justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus. In other words, you don't merit my acceptance. You're not like me. You are, you know, a rebel, as it were. But I am prepared to just wipe the slate clean permanently. I am prepared to make it before me where you have no issue before me at all. And completely take your behavior off the table as an issue in do we have a relationship or not. So that the real issue between God and human beings is not whether we can be forgiven, but whether we want to accept the forgiveness that God freely extends to us. That's really the whole deal. And if we have done that, we're justified before God. Not just kind of, you know, given, what did they want to give Scooter Libby the other day? What's it called? Clemency, you know, you did it, but, you know, you're one of our pals, our cronies, so, you know, you don't have to go to jail. Not like that. To be justified, it's like you never did that to begin with. You're completely, your slate is wiped totally clean. And God says before Him, that's the way we are, totally justified. There is no guilt issue between a believer in Jesus Christ and God. Now, on the other hand, I fail morally. Do you fail morally? You fail morally. Yes, you do. Yes, absolutely you do. Maybe you are even in this moment. I don't know what you're thinking about, but you better stop. Okay? We fail. We fail morally. But is that true of who we are? No, it's not. Because who we are is forgiven. Yet we do things all the time in our thoughts and our deeds and stuff like that that are against the will of God, that are failures in that sense. John says it like this in 1 John chapter 1. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceived. You know, we are way deceived. And the truth just isn't even in us. The person who says, yeah, you know, I used to have a problem with sin, but a few years ago I dealt with that problem. It's no longer an issue for me. John's like, come on, man. You got to be kidding. You know, religious people, they love to redefine sin so it's something that everyone else besides them does, right? And so they got their little moral codes and you know, all this kind of thing. So they always define things so that they're somehow innocent and other people are guilty. It makes them feel good about themselves. John says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Don't trivialize your failure like that. Realize the truth. Realize that while it doesn't define you, and it certainly does not define the standing that you have before God, you are a sinful person. You blow it all the time. So here's my question. If we understand this difference between our essential nature and these things that don't define us but which are true of us, in relation to this issue of moral failure, if your moral failures don't define you, how does that change the way you view and you deal with sin in your life? And that's a question. It's not a rhetorical question. I'm asking you this. Think about it. If you realize that you're complete in Christ, that you have nothing to prove before God, that He looks at you totally justified, and yet you look at your own life and you realize the moral failures that are there, how does recognizing your justification before God relate to how you view this awareness of your moral failings? How does it change the way you view sin and how you deal with it in your life? Who's got a thought? Torg has a thought. What do you think?
Well, the first thing that comes to mind is that when I fail, I can admit it. Since I'm already forgiven, I can confess that to the people around me and talk about how I could be different.
Okay, so you're not threatened by the fact that you fail.
Right.
That failure doesn't define you, and so in that sense, you're able to say, yeah, this is a serious shortcoming in my life, and I'm concerned about it, and I'm ready to deal with it because I know that that's not all who I am. Great point. Who else has a thought? In the back.
I'm really grateful that God has transformed my life and that I'm not the person that I used to be. And I'm also really grateful that I don't have to flog myself every time I screw up because I know I'm forgiven.
Okay. That's a good point. I think a lot of people will feel like, you know, oh, I'm just such an awful person. We draw that implication that I've done this thing and therefore I am this thing. And to that extent, then, we can become very self-deprecating. We can beat ourselves up pretty good. And God is calling on us to say, no, you're not that person. You are precious in my sight and you're justified by me. And there's a difference between who you are and the behaviors that you perceive, that you are involved with. And you need to stand at enough distance from that to say, that doesn't define me. I'm not that person. God's got a different pathway for me. It's a very important point. Who else has a thought? Okay?
When we think that our shortcomings define us, we tend to not fight against it. We think, well, I'm this person anyway, and whether I like it or not, I have to deal with it, so yep. Why try fight against it?
That's such a great point. the fatalism, you know, when we identify ourselves and our identity, our value with the things that we do, and we realize, man, I can't get past this habit or whatever, this thing I'm into, we just basically say, well, that's who I am. We give up at that point. And we will sometimes even try to redefine reality so that somehow it's okay that I'm like this, that I think this way, that I hold these values and so forth. Excellent point. It's a great point you make. Who else has a thought? Okay, in the back.
When moral failure, sometimes you feel like you want to stay away from God, stay away from, you know, stuff he's teaching, stay away from the Bible and stuff, and to approach it this way allows you to realize that, you know, God still wants to have a conversation with you, still wants to have this relationship with you and help you through it, rather than feeling like, you know, I'm no good, God doesn't have anything to do with me, I'm just going to distance myself and be fatalistic about the whole relationship.
Okay, that's a great point. And so there's that sense that moral failure brings into our lives is this sense of shame, that we just want to hide from God and hide from people. We don't want people to know our business because we're embarrassed by that. And if we understand this difference between who I really am, my essential identity as a child of God, and the behaviors that I often lapse into, it enables me to say, this is a problem, and I understand that God, you view this as a problem too, but not as a deal breaker, and so I can move forward towards you. I can talk about this without feeling like I'm just somehow some kind of a weird oddball that no one in the cosmos deals with what I deal with, you know, and this type of thing. And so it enables us to be transparent. I think that's your point originally too, Torg, and we can get some help, and our lives can change because of that. I think that's really crucial. The person who doesn't understand that God does not have a beef with you, that you are okay with him in the ultimate sense as a believer in Christ, is a person who can courageously, with eyes open, look at what they're really all about and find a pathway to victory in those areas because they're not defined by them. I just feel like this is so crucial. And the religious mindset can never understand this at all. Here's another distinction. Being complete in Christ means that we are absolutely, fundamentally acceptable to him. Totally acceptable. Paul says in the same letter, he says, God made Christ who never sinned to be the offering for our sin that we could be made right with God through Christ. You're totally acceptable. You're not a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. As a child of God, you have total access to him just like any other child of God does. And he welcomes you into his presence. And that's what grace is. It's like, you know, of course I love you. Of course you're always welcome before me. You are totally acceptable to me. And that parent-child metaphor that's used all over the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, where Jesus calls on his disciples, he says, you relate to God as your heavenly father because you're his child. You know, and as a parent, and many of us here are parents, you know, you have that strong sense that my child may fail at a lot of levels and may even be about some things that I just find are just, you know, really destructive, really wrong or whatever. But at the end of the day, that's my child. And I love that child. And absolutely I will accept my child. And that's the way God is with us as well. And that's really, really important when we think of the contrast, which is that one of the accidental properties that may be a part of your life, it surely is with mine, is that we carry around a lot of baggage in our lives. A lot of things that are just burdening us and holding us down. And a lot of us, many of us, okay, I'll just say it the way it really is, all of us, In one way or another, you know, we try to prove that we really are acceptable. We don't believe that at the core of our being. We're out to prove that we're really acceptable, and we are trying to convince ourselves, and maybe we are trying to convince other people as well, that I really am worthy, that I really am valuable, that my life really does matter, that I'm really okay. And how are we doing with that? Let's see. There's a lot of neurosis that goes to accomplishment and how I look and how people respond to me, and a whole world of things. Where at the end of the day, the fact remains that we are involved in the things that we're involved with, sometimes to a very large extent, because we're trying to essentially justify our existence. We're trying to demonstrate that somehow you ought to love me, you ought to care about me, you should never reject me, because after all, I am worthy of you. Man, in that whole struggle for identity, we've got a teenager at home. One's past that now. Phew. The other's in that now. And you may remember that those are years where you're struggling for an identity. It's that who am I thing. And so there's always that insecurity. How do I fit in? How are they being, you know, perceiving me? Am I cool enough? All this kind of stuff, right? Am I right about this? I am right about this. Here's the thing, though, is that search for acceptability that you see in adolescent kids doesn't go away. It just gets more sophisticated over time. It's how does my professor think about my chances for graduate school? How does my boss view my career track? How does that hot chick on the other side of the room seem to be relating to me as I try to move towards her? You know, all kinds of things that people go through in their lives that reveal that what we are being, are driving, what's the engine that's driving us so often is this desire to find acceptability, to do things that make me acceptable. And that's really, it's very hard, because now we're accepting upon ourselves a burden that no one can really bear. And which is why we have such a neurotic culture around us the way that we do. And many of you are, well, you're just neurotic, because you're trying so hard to demonstrate how worthy you are. And in the back of your mind, you know you're never worthy enough. So you fake it, and sometimes you can't fake it because it's just too obvious what a screw-up you really are and all this kind of stuff. And there's a real problem in your life in this way. A lot of us are going to find that this is just a major kind of preoccupation. And it's a failure to understand who we essentially are before God. How do we develop a healthy view of the self and be honest about the baggage that we really do carry? You understand the question? How do we look in the mirror and say, you know, on the one hand, I see who I am in Christ. I am wholly acceptable. But man, I am really a screw up. Can you juggle those two worlds? How do you do that? How do you do that? How do you forthrightly admit, you know, that the underlying motivation to some of your behavior is to manipulate and control people, to do what you want them to do because you need them to buttress up your failing, flagging ego or whatever it is? That you view your endeavors as ways to justify your existence, to show that you're better than somebody else, and so that comparison makes you feel good about you. How do you negotiate that tension? Do you feel that tension? Or is it just this emperor's new clothing thing where I'm the only one in the room who feels that we are in tension over this point? What do you think, Linda? I'll give you the mic.
Well, I think that one of the key ways to figure that out or fix it has to do with failure in relationships. Mm-hmm. So I'm always trying to give people like me, and yes, they don't. Or I do all these things to please somebody, and then they turn on me or something. And that's, like, horrible, especially for people who want to please everybody. But then comes the time when the baggage has to be left off, because we have to come to grips with the fact that the person that really matters in my identity is the God of the universe, not some other person. Then I'm free to love them.
Okay.
I mean, it's all wrapped up together.
So when I start thinking about what does God have to say about me, rather than how am I performing, how am I doing, things begin to change, but that doesn't come naturally, does it? We have to make some decisions to get before God and say, thank you, God, that you don't define my worthiness, my value by the things that I seek to do and so often fail in, that my acceptability is like a done deal. Good. Who else has a thought?
I think one of the things that, like, I know that, like, what pushes me to be acceptable and things like that is this performance, because I want love at the end of the day.
Yes, indeed.
I want that pat on the back. I want that atta girl, whatever you guys want to call it. You guys all call it different things. But I want to be told that I love you in spite of all the things that could possibly be said, anything that could possibly be true. And that no matter what kind of baggage I might have, that there is still a hope that those kinds of things could be dealt with or not dealt with, and it would still be okay.
Right. Still be okay.
Yeah.
Right. Important point. Caveat. Who else has a thought? Or shall we move on? I just think you're going to have to sit there in this for a while. And go before God with your ego. And to realize, you know, what matters is, as Linda said, it is how God views us. But also to begin to realize that I can get a little bit of freedom from all this baggage I'm carrying when I begin to work from a different platform. In other words, a lot of what is a problem here, where we are trying to justify our own existence and so forth, is that we are essentially being idolaters. We're idolizing certain things. We're idolizing perhaps certain kinds of people. And what we're saying is that what matters to me, what is really, it's all about for me, is if I please this person, if they respond to me, then I know I'm okay. You know, if my kid responds to me, then I must be okay. And what happens when they don't? I'm not okay and I suck, you know, and all this kind of stuff. Well, you know, if we are being controlled by a 3-year-old, we've got a problem, all right? We got a problem. And that problem is that we have made that child into something that they were never intended to be, okay? Instead of being able to say, hard day, and the behavior I'm seeing from this child indicates how much more my parenting needs to focus in a certain kind of direction, we draw the other conclusion that it's all about me. Right? Losing proposition. People do that with their jobs, and with the whole framework of our existence. And it's really crucial to come back and say, you know, I'm not here to view the world around me and the people in my life and stuff like that as occasions for me to feel okay about myself and to prove how worthy I am. Let's press on just in the interest of time. We could tease this out for quite a while longer, but I think we're going to need to move. From God's point of view, at the heart of our being, the essence of our being, is that we are redeemed. We're redeemed. Titus 2, verse 14 says, He gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people of His own possession. You know, what God is saying is that you're my guy, you're my gal. I've bought you out of your bondage to sin. And I've brought you into my household. And so that whole description in the New Testament of God's people being the household of God kind of fits into this, because there is a place for you. You matter to God. There's a role for you to play. And what really matters is simply that you know that you're welcome here. And on the other hand, in our experience, we don't necessarily feel so much like we're redeemed, that we're freed. That's what redemption is, to be free. We don't feel like we're free from things. Sometimes we feel, in fact, quite a very substantial sense of real bondage to things. Man, I've spent a lot of my life struggling with addiction. You know, dope, tobacco, all kinds of things. It's really difficult, I know. And some of us are, you know, kind of strung out, as it were, in bondage to other things. And it's not easy to find our way past these things that bind us. And so maybe it's some attitudes, a bitterness, and you just absolutely cannot find it within yourself to give that up. And every time you think about this person who wronged you, you know, 20 years ago, it's just like the hair on the back of your neck sticks up, and you think, God damn that person, you know. They screwed me up, and I hate them bad, you know. Well, you're not really saying that. You're saying, that's just a difficult person who I avoid. But inside, it's completely a different thing. You really dislike that person intensely and wish their life would get all screwed up. You know. Okay, maybe you're not that dark. Okay. Maybe you got some other things here that you're in bondage to. Maybe it's the approval of others. Maybe it's some form of pleasure. I don't know what it is. But you do, and God does too, which is even more important still. Growing in Christ is all about expanding our freedom to the sometimes crippling areas of our life. And, you know, if moods, just, you know, you cannot find freedom from a lingering sense of depression and hostility and things of this nature, you know, you got a problem with God, and He wants you to be redeemed. He wants the whole of your life to be as your destiny and your nature is, which is redeemed, which is free. And that's what He wants to accomplish in your life. And we're going to talk a little bit about how does that work itself out practically here in just a second. When we talk about then this difference between who am I as a child of God, who am I in my essential identity, and what about these accidental characteristics that are true of me that don't define me? This is where I think a lot of the real work of the Christian life really is focused, is what does it mean to have success in this area? Let's talk about that. Final transformation will come in our lives. Where we're not, where there will be a time, I can assure you on the authority of God's word, where you won't struggle anymore. But it's going to be a while. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. You know, imagine what is going to happen when we come before God. It's like, twang, done. Just being in the presence of God will absolutely change now, all these dinged up things about us. And we have that promise, that hope of wholeness that awaits us. You are on the Christ train. Now, in Christ is the expression used throughout the New Testament. If you're in Christ, you know, Christ is heading this way. And if you're in Him, boom, you're going to get there. That's how it works. But maturity, this idea of being complete in an ongoing way in our life in the present before this, the train reaches the depot, you know, that's a voluntary process, and it's possible to be a Christian of 30 years that is as mature as a little baby. That there is that possibility of arrested development. And many of us here this evening suffer from spiritually arrested development in our spiritual lives, that we have encountered maybe painful barriers in our life. And God has said, I want to free you, you know, from this problem in your life, this drive to, you know, extract people's acceptance, or that people are always praising you, or whatever, and you manipulate and you try to engineer and you know, things have failed, and God is saying, you know, that's just really a failed project. And you're like, wait a minute, that can't be a failed project. I need that. And He's saying, no, you don't need that. What you need is a little bit of honesty and some truth in that relationship, perhaps. Instead of trying to extract, you know, what you feel like you want to have or whatever. That's a painful barrier. And people have those in the areas of values and a lot of different areas in our lives. And it's possible to say, God, I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to hold my breath. This would be the infantile Christian. Okay. Throw a temper tantrum. you know, whatever it is, because we don't want to trust God through this legitimately painful or difficult time in our lives. And it's possible at that point, just, you know, where this whole work of God in our lives just kind of comes to a screeching halt, because we've got a dispute with God now over this thing. We're not willing to trust Him in this important area of our life. Some of us are dealing right now with concrete things. They know, I just am not prepared, God, to set that aside. And I know I haven't been going anywhere with You. That sense of being close to You, not there. Because this thing, and God's saying, man, it's time to move past that. It's time to entrust Me with that. A lack of faith. Paul, in the last paragraph that we talked about last time, talked about examine yourself. See if you're of the faith. Do you really even believe in what the gospel is telling you? A refusal to respond to the things that you do know from God. This will arrest your development in a huge way. Now let's move in the positive direction with the time left, because this is, I think, really crucial. He says at the end of verse 12, I guess it is, he says, then the God of love and peace will be with you. And then at the end of verse 14, he says, he talks about the fellowship of the Spirit being with you. And what's interesting is how Paul says, okay, on the one hand, in verses 9 through 13, it's the idea of as we move toward God's people, in the ways that he describes there, it's like God's with us, and God uses that in our life, and God transforms us through that. And it's and clearly the conditional language of that says that it's as we move towards other people that God, you know, is with us and enables us to succeed in these areas and to be changed by them. And then on the other hand, it's also true in verse 14 that, you know, God is with us. And He's in our fellowship, as it says at the end of that verse. And so what we want to talk about is, what does it mean then to really seize hold of the reality of God in our life in this corporate context that God has provided for us to enable us to advance towards completion, to advance spiritually? Look what he says there. He talks about the fact that at the end in verse 14, it's the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit of God is what brings together Christians, that you and I, we share something in our essential being, that the Spirit of God alive in me is the same as the Spirit of God alive in you. And because that's true, it's not, this is a, not just kind of a, an association of people who like each other. You know, the church is not that way. If the church was just a matter of people who like being hanging out together and stuff like that, I've got a strong suspicion that there would be nobody here tonight. Because it's hard to feel a sense of unity with other people once they know who you are. Right? But we have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, he says. And for that reason, we can be joyful and we can live in harmony and peace with one another. A community of the Spirit. This is the way Jesus put it when he prayed on the last night of his life. He says, I pray that my disciples may have my joy made full among themselves. And he says, I pray that they may be one, even as you and I are one, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And so Jesus is saying here, I pray that they would experience that deep unity of spirit together. It's a God thing that you and I, as members of the Trinity, had forever. You know, God exists in an eternal love relationship across the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. They get along really well. It's because they're all God, you know. And the sweetness of that fellowship, that unity that they enjoy, Jesus is saying, I pray that our children, our spiritual children, would experience some of that deep, satisfying unity that we have had. And so it's phrased here in terms of, you know, being in harmony. In harmony. Harmony is many voices carrying the same tune. That's what harmony is. I think that's what harmony is. Is that right? That's what I think that's what it is. That's a good enough definition. If I'm wrong, then the problem's with the definition, not me. All right. So anyway, it's the point that you got different voices, different people, and harmony is coming together and able to carry the same tune. So Paul means in Philippians 2:2, he says, you know, again, he prays, he said that God's people be united in spirit, united in spirit. That unity is such a high value to God, because if I'm going to be used by God in your life as an agent of real life, and if he is going to use you in my life, then unity becomes this non-negotiable. This is something that we really have got to work hard to preserve. Because it's divide and conquer, and we all lose, or it's we hang together, and we make this kind of sacrifice as necessary to be able to maintain close contact and real relationship with one another. This is what Paul is praying for. And why? And why did Jesus pray for the unity among God's people? Remember that from John 17 just a second ago? What was his reason? Why does he pray that they may be unified? That the world will know that you sent me. That the world will know that something supernatural is taking place with God's people that cannot be explained because they're such nice people or something like that. Okay? You know, the world has always been divided along gender lines, along racial lines, along economic lines. And that's the way our societies function. That's how they operate. But you know, the amazing thing about the first century church, the amazing thing is that slaves and their masters would come together in one community and they would call one another brother. Slaves and masters, no difference in the body of Christ. Women and men, same thing. Their culture was deeply, I mean, women had no rights in the first century world, really, to own property, to come and go, to be independent economically and so forth. It just didn't happen. The Roman world, like our own, was a world deeply divided over race. And Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 28, in Christ's body, the church, there is neither male nor female, Jew or Greek, slave or free, but we are all one in Christ's body. And you know, when we really are one, and we are prepared to really sacrifice and put the needs of the other person above our own, now, people sense that's just not natural. That is not normal for that to happen. And it begs the explanation, what's going on here? I think it's very important. He says, in harmony and peace. What is peace? Shalom, that Old Testament concept that Paul was so familiar with. Not the absence of conflict. That's not what peace is. Peace doesn't mean that we are not at war. But it's the presence of an interrelated, interdependent network or community of people. That's what real peace is. Paul tells the Colossians to be knit together with one another in love. You know, that's peace. That there is that kind of that deep quality of, you know, there's something sweet going on in our relationships. We're reading off the same page. We're intent on the same purpose. And we are just able to, like NASCAR drivers, draft off one another's whatever it's called. You know what I'm saying? You know, here's just the thing, is be a peacemaker. Peace doesn't happen. It's the natural trajectory in human relationships is not to have peace. Peace is something that you work for because you value the relationship, that you value people. And this is why passivity is such a desperate problem in the body of Christ. People folding their hands saying, who's going to make the first move? What about my needs? You know, this type of thing. That's a body of people who are going to stay isolated from one another because they are looking to the other person to do something for them. Failing proposition. Maybe your group is kind of like that. Who's the problem? You're the problem. You're the problem. See, be a peacemaker. Initiate, move toward people. That's how that works. He says, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God be with you all. This is our last point, and it's just such a great point. It's such an important point, because this is really at the heart of what Christianity is really all about. It's experiencing the grace of Christ and the love of God. And so there's application to that, to being complete, that we stand together in relationship with a God of love and a God of grace, and we're able to strengthen each other. We're able to encourage one another. God's love and grace enable us to move towards each other. You know, we can't be a peacemaker when the person that we're trying to make peace with is such a big pain in the butt, right? And that's all we can see. And so we resent those differences and we feel offended by them and things like this, right? And then we enter into the equation, this really amazing reality that God has forgiven you. That's right, you. You are really a high maintenance person and God has forgiven you. Okay? Real high maintenance. And God has forgiven you. And so we are able then to look at other people and say, high maintenance person. But guess what? God saw fit to forgive them. So what? So, guess that's my job too. I need to forgive. I need to forgive. The Chinese Christian Watchman Nee put it this way years and years ago. He said, the greatest power in the world is money. Money talks. Money moves things. He says, the greatest power in the kingdom of God, grace. That ability to say, yes, you've offended me, but I choose to set that aside and to forgive that and move toward you because I view you the way God views you, which is perfect in his eyes, complete in him. You matter to God and therefore you matter to me. If I can forgive based upon the forgiveness that God has extended to me and I withhold the right of retaliation and I'm not sitting around judging people and this type of thing, then I can do that most divine of things. I can lay down my life and I can love another person as God has loved me. If you forgive people the way God forgave you and love people as Christ loves you, I guess that's kind of a big if. If we're moving in that direction, however imperfectly, two things will happen. Two things will happen. One is that people will be strengthened. People will be encouraged. That's what to encourage means. We need to know, not just because God says so, but because we experience it relationally. Okay, let me say that again. We need to know, not just because God says so, but because we experience it in our relationships, that we are absolutely desirable, that we are acceptable, that we are valued, that our life matters, that we are worthy of real attention. Those are human needs, okay? Those are needs, and you've got them, and I've got them. We all have them. And when people move towards us in real love and are prepared to set aside the offense that we all bring to our relationships with people, and they have that long fuse in relationship with us, And we matter to them and they see things in us, real potential. They see the essential us that God has made. and they believe that God has something significant for your life, man, you people respond to that. People change. People are strengthened to go beyond their natural limitations, their fears, this type of thing, and they are prepared to trust God in ways that they would not be able to do in isolation. We've got a very important job to do, to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, as the author of Hebrews says. And if we are able to put this whole concept of the love of God to us and this notion of grace together in our relationships, people will change around us. They'll see, we'll see some really cool stuff happening in people's lives around us. And that would be important. I mean, you may look in your relationships, maybe in your family, or in close relationships that you have with other people in the Christian community, and you know, you're driven to annoyance, you're driven to frustration. You see the complexity of the problem that's there. And this passage, like so many, would urge us to realize, you know, you're the problem here. They're no different than you. They look at you and they say the same thing. But people will be strengthened when we move towards them in forgiving love. When we seek to choose common bond and common cause with them, and we're into them and we have affection for them. That's sweet. Man, to be a part of a fellowship like that, really sweet. Here's the second part, and this kind of brings us full circle to where we started. That if we are prepared to enter into a life-giving relationship with other people, if we're prepared to do what Paul is describing here, to encourage one another, to live in harmony and peace, and to really be engaged in other people's lives, what we're doing is we're getting outside of self. Self diminishes in its importance. The things of God become increasingly significant. We begin to see God at work, and there becomes this sort of a real edifying sense that, man, I wouldn't trade this for anything. You know, because it's so stimulating and so cool to see what God is doing. And we find that as we pursue relationships that are like this and are involved in a framework of relationships, the church that is like this, that we just find ourselves looking back, saying, you know, some of the stuff that was really holding me back, that was really hanging me up, some of these accidental qualities that I'm not glad that I have, they seem like they just don't have the same pull on me that they once did. And I feel freed up from the need to control, the perpetual response of fear, the avoidance of conflict, the bad habits that just, you know, are deeply ingrained in my mind. I've been able to find some freedom there because I've put the values and the interests of other people above my own. And that's how we change. That's how you will change. And you'll experience the life-sustaining power of the Spirit of God in your life. And over a period of time, you'll be able to look back and realize, man, I'm not the same person that I once was. So many people can identify with exactly what I'm saying here. Many of you have changed in deep and profound ways in your life, that God is completing His work in you. And it's just so valuable to be able to sit back and reflect on that and to know that that's true and to know that in the future, wow, even greater transformation awaits. Well, that was Paul's reason for writing the Corinthians. He wanted to see the completion of the work that God had begun among them. That's why he gets in there and fights through the issues that divided them to straighten out the confusion that they had, because he wanted to see the Spirit of God unleashed in their midst and to see this incredibly powerful community of the Spirit transforming lives and reaching beyond its borders and really drawing people into the life-giving power of the grace of God. So that is 2 Corinthians. We need to wrap up, so why don't we pray together. Lord, just thank you that we can stand before you complete, that we don't have anything to prove before you, that we don't have anything to do to maintain our acceptance by you, that we are welcome in your presence at all times. And yet at the same time, we are also aware of just how incredibly broken we are at various points. And we ask that the essential person that we have become in you would increasingly pervade just all of the spaces in our life, and that we would be transformed as we move toward establishing real unity and harmony in our Christian fellowships, as we exercise grace that enables us to lay down our lives in love. And just thank you, God. I just have been, a part of some really cool things that have been occurring in my own home group as people have been putting this to practice and seeing the effect of your work. And it's really energizing to be able to see you at work. I thank you so much for that. And I pray, God, that tonight we would just be able to continue our reflection over these things, knowing that there's really a lot at stake in how we handle this tension that really does exist between who we are in you and the work that has yet to be accomplished in our lives. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.